Well, take your Bibles and go back with me to Philippians chapter 2. Today will be our last study in this great passage, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 11. It is a passage that we call the kenotic hymn. You hear there the word kenosis, and it comes to us from verse 7, where he emptied himself. That's the word. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the beautiful culmination of this passage. One of the wonderful things about learning the science of reading your Bible, of studying your Bible properly, is coming to understand in every passage where the zenith is. Where is the climax? Where is the point that the passage meets its highest spot? And we think, with English minds that speak in English, think in English, we think that the way you build an argument is always to make your strongest argument last. You're building up, and there is the last argument that is not able to be assailed. And quite honestly, as you study your Bible, you're going to find that many times that is not how an argument is made in Scripture. Paul particularly loves to make his strongest argument first. He does this a lot. You'll find this particularly in Romans. You'll find it in Galatians. The author to the Hebrews places his kind of point right towards the middle. But in our passage before us in Philippians chapter 2, Paul argues in a way that we as English thinkers think most clearly. And that is, his strongest argument for the deity of Christ, his strongest argument for the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ. Remember, we've titled this study Meekness and Majesty. His strongest argument is here at the end. It's verses 9 through 11. I want to read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and look at verses 9 through 11. We begin reading in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. This passage, verses 9 through 11, where Paul, in very classic Pauline form, turns the passage on the word therefore. It's not the normal Greek word for therefore, but in our English Bibles, it comes off as therefore in many translations. And it is really kind of inferentially what Paul is saying. This passage, beginning in verse 9 and going down through the end, completes the contrasts that Paul is intentionally setting at odds in our minds. You'll remember in verses 6 through 8, Paul brings up the humiliation of Christ. Here in verses 9 through 11, he speaks of the exaltation of Christ. These are the classic terms that we use in Christology and theology concerning the doctrine of Christ. But maybe more importantly, I hope you've seen the contrast as you've read this passage, as you have been reminded of this passage. I know it's a very familiar passage, but I hope that the more important contrast you've seen is really kind of what we see in the title, the meekness and the majesty. And that is that in verses 6 through 8, we see Christ presented as the servant. Whereas when we come this morning to verses 9 through 11, the servant becomes the Lord. Meekness gives way to majesty. But don't miss the point here. Paul sets these up as contrasts at odds in our minds, but his whole point is to effect belief in us that they're not really at odds at all. You see, the Jesus who is humiliated to the point of divinely cursed death in verses 6 through 8 is the same Jesus who is exalted to the point of God-exalted majesty in verses 9 through 11. Same Jesus. The Jesus who self-emptied to servanthood and submission to the will of the Father in verses 6 to 8 is the same Jesus who is exalted by that same Father to be recognized as Lord of all in verses 9 through 11. You see, as the hymn says, in meekness and majesty, this is your God. Bow down in worship, for this is your God. Both meekness and majesty, both servant and Lord, both humiliation and exaltation. Now, we have, over the last 4 weeks, taken a pretty deep dive into the humiliation of Christ. We spend a lot of time there because the Bible says so much about the humanity of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. What is it that he was doing on the cross? The Bible has so much to say about that. But as we're going to see this morning, the Bible has so much to say about this second category of our doctrine of Christ. We have looked at the humiliation of Christ. This morning, I want us to turn our attention to the exaltation of Christ. And this morning, I pray, will just be pure, unadulterated joy for you. As we have had the heavy responsibility over the last few weeks to look at the humiliation of Christ. And honestly, for those of us who love Christ, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard to talk about. It's hard to talk about the cross just continually and over and over. It's hard to talk about how man murdered his maker, how the Jews murdered their Messiah, how the Gentiles, who Jesus came to extend his salvation, the light of Yahweh to, they just nailed his flesh to a piece of wood and killed him. That's hard to talk about, isn't it? It's hard to talk about these men who Jesus had taken into his breast and had held them close and had taken them aside and taught them how to interpret parables and what to look for when he was teaching and had told them what was going to happen, and to see them literally run in fear in the garden and leave Jesus all alone. It's hard to talk about that, isn't it? It's hard to talk about Judas. People don't understand why I say what I say, and some people call me on the carpet for it. Please don't do it. I do get a little tired of it. But I do. I do believe that outside of Jesus, Judas is the most intriguing person in Scripture. Judas was one of the, capital T, 12. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sent the disciples out, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom? Notice this now: to heal the sick, to raise the dead. Nobody wants to preach the sermon that Judas was one of those. People came into the kingdom of God because of the preaching of Judas. People were healed from sickness because of Judas. People were raised from the dead because of Judas. And now we see him walk up to his rabbi and kiss him on the cheek as the sign of betrayal. Boy, that's hard to talk about, isn't it? It's hard to see Jesus in the garden, blood coming out as sweat. It's hard. It's hard to see Jesus in the illegal trials through the night, through Thursday night into Friday morning. But this morning you get paid back. This morning you get paid back for having to sit through all of that for the last 4 weeks. Because this morning we turn our attention from the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ. I want to just put the context in your mind again. Verses 9 through 11, Paul turns the text on the word therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This morning we turn our attention to the exaltation of Christ. And it begins for us in verse 9. Notice Paul's connector, his conjunction, therefore. Grammatically, dia here, is a conjunction of logical inference. Not everyone uses the Bible that I use. I use it for certain reasons. But other translations can be more helpful at times than your translation, than my translation. One of my favorites is one that has just been, this is not a commercial, I don't get paid for this, I'm not getting any royalties for this, but it's been picked up by Thomas Nelson and is being published for the first time as a mass market Bible, and you need to get it. You need to have one on your shelf, even if it's just a hardback that you keep on for reference, and that is the NET Bible, N-E-T, New English Translation. The NET uses the words as a result here. We've looked at the cross. We've looked at the humiliation of Christ. Even death on a cross. Even as Paul will quote Deuteronomy in Galatians, and he'll say that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's talking about that curse there. And then I like how the NET uses the words as a result of the humiliation of Christ. The New American Standard, the Christian Standard Bible, very similar use for this reason. For the reason that Christ was humiliated, now God will exalt him. Paul is pointing up the intention of God the Father to exalt Jesus. Listen, because Christ submitted himself to the humiliation of the cross, to the humiliation of the curse of God, to the humiliation of the dereliction of God the Father, to the humiliation of the nakedness before the masses and even before his mother, to the humiliation of having his disciple John and stand before him and having to commit his mother to John because he can't take care of him anymore. So much humiliation. Now, as a quick reminder, I want you to look back with me at the facets of the humiliation. Look at verses 7 and 8. He emptied himself. There's our word, kanao. How? One, by taking the form of a servant. Two, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. And three, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of all this, as a result of all of this, as a result of Christ submitting himself to the will of the Father, God, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted exalted him. This word exalted intrigues me. Huper upsao. Huper upsao is hapax legomena. What that means is it's only used one time in the New Testament. It is, by the way, used twice in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it's only used here in the New Testament. And it has the idea of being exalted not just above, but exponentially above, far above, exponentially above. God has highly exalted him. God has exponentially exalted him, far above. One of the great resources that we use when we're understanding the Greek text is a man named Eugene Nida. If you were a linguistics major or an English major or some other language major in college, you'd know the name Eugene Nida. Not only was he a New Testament scholar, he was actually influential in the English language. He developed what we know today as dynamic equivalents of taking one language into another. But he turned his understanding of language onto the New Testament in a series of handbooks. And I don't normally quote them, but he says this so beautifully in his handbook that I want to read this to you. Listen very carefully as he's talking about huper upsao. Listen to this. He says, God raised him to the highest place above is literally God hyper exalted him. This rare compound verb occurs only here in the New Testament. The force of hyper or huper is not simply more than or before, but rather in superlative measure. The idea is not that God exalted Christ to a higher rank than the one he held before. The contrast is between the lowest point of his earthly role, servant obedience, criminal death, to the highest heavenly honor. Nida goes on to say, the context seems to suggest that the reference is primarily to status, namely the highest honor, the lordship. End quote. God's exaltation of Christ involves two specific actions. Paul is referring here to two aspects of exaltation. The first is that God did not allow Christ's death to go unvindicated. The first is that God did not allow Christ's death to go, unvindicated. How did the Father justify the death of Christ? How did he make the cross right? The answer? The resurrection. The resurrection, Christ expressed his love and submission to the Father by being willing to die in abject dereliction, in wretched abandonment. So in response to that humility, and yea, even to the point of humiliation, in response to that, as a result of that, as the net says, God, in the words of Psalm 16, verse 10, did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. To the Christian, the resurrection assures our final redemption. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was raised for our justification. However, in the divine economy of inner Trinitarian communion, in communication of completion, the resurrection, while necessary, was not a sufficient reversal of Christ's situation in death. So that leads us to the second specific action God undertook in Christ's exaltation. Number one, he did not allow the death of Christ to go unvindicated. That is important. That's what we remember every Lord's Day. You know, there's a sense in which Resurrection Sunday shouldn't be that special to us because That's what we celebrate every Sunday. We worship on the first day of the week because that's the day Christ raised from the dead, the Lord's Day. It is vital to our understanding of who we are in Christ. God did not allow the death of Christ to go unvindicated, but secondly, God restored Christ to his own right hand. God restored Christ to his own right hand. There's a telling little phrase in Christ's high priestly prayer. Just mark it down, John 17. In John chapter 17, you'll remember it's just before Judas shows up with the mobs to arrest Jesus. Jesus has been kind of outrunning him a little bit. He sent him out to go do what it was he was going to do. And you'll remember that as soon as Jesus sent him out, he said to the 11 who were in the upper room, come, let's get out of here. What is he doing? He knows Judas is going to come back there, so he's going somewhere else. He wants a few more minutes with the disciples. And how he uses some of those minutes is he takes them down across the Kidron Valley into this grove of olive trees. And there he bows and prays. And we call it his high priestly prayer. We have it in John chapter 17. And there's a telling little phrase there that gives us a glimpse of what had to happen right here in verse 9. Jesus prayed this, John chapter 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory, note this now, I had with you before the world existed. Without beginning, in eternity past, Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit existed in perfect glory. They existed in perfect fellowship. And for Christ's full vindication to be complete, that glory had to be restored. Don't miss this. This is vital. This is so important. In order for Christ's full vindication, the resurrection was not enough. The resurrection was not enough. It was enough for our justification, but it was not enough for Christ's vindication. Christ had to be restored to that place of glory that he had before he ever came here, before time ever was. And that's what happened at the ascension. I call that, by the way, the lost doctrine of Christianity. I don't have time to deal with it this morning, but you really need to dig your heels in on a study of the ascension. What happened in that act? Christ was restored to the right hand of God the Father. That is desperately important. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. What things? Where Christ is, what? Seated at the right hand of God. That majestic Hebrews chapter 12, the author writes, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising all the shame, now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Boy, you could spend about 6 weeks just preaching in that verse. I heard that. I heard what y'all just said. Y'all just said that if a normal preacher could spend 6 weeks, you could spend 12. I heard that. But even the position is a place of honor and exaltation. The right hand, the position of power, someone who assists a leader. You've all heard this said. Someone who assists a leader with great loyalty, great effectiveness, is described as what? My right-hand man. Many of you know that a few days, a couple of weeks before Jackson died, he had his left arm blown off, shot. Actually in friendly fire, he was shot by his own men. They had to amputate his arm. A couple of weeks later, when he died, Lee made this statement. Jackson may have lost his left arm, but I have lost my right. That's what we mean when we talk about the right hand. We're talking about that position of complete loyalty and effectiveness. And that's where Christ is. He is the right hand, the right arm of God. Complete loyalty, complete effectiveness. By the way, Paul was not the only one who understood this. Take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 20. I want to show you something in a story. Maybe you've just read right past before. Matthew chapter 20. I love this story and I hate this story. I love this story because it reveals where the disciples are at this point as Jesus is kind of heading into the passion. But I hate it because it really kind of reveals the pride in all of our hearts. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Christ, with her sons, with James and John. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, note this now, one at your right hand and one at your left." Jesus answered, "You don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" By the way, please note the implication of verse 22. Mark tells this, it's a little clearer in Mark's telling, but notice the implication of verse 22. It may have been Mary who came and asked, but the request was from James and John. How do we know that? Because Jesus doesn't speak to Mary. He speaks to James and John. "You don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" They, James and John, said to him, "Yeah, of course we're able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at the right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by the Father." See, here's the thing. They understood that being at the right hand, being on the immediate sides of Jesus, this was a position of power. And once we've established the positional prominence of the right hand of God, what's left is to determine what Christ is doing there. I mean, we're told that he has been exalted to the right hand of God in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I mean, is the fullness of Christ's post-ascension ministry to sit at the right hand of God and just simply be exalted? Stop. I want to be clear. That would be perfectly within the proprieties requisite with who Jesus is. If Jesus never did anything else for us, if he just sat at the right hand of God and accepted the praise of the angels and the praise of the eternal and the honor of God the Father, if he just sat there, that would be perfectly right. And yet, the New Testament teaches that at the right hand of God, Christ has a high priestly ministry that only he can accomplish. In that epistle of Romans written by this same Paul, he tells us in chapter 8 what a lot of people think is the most glorious chapter, the best chapter in the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, what? Interceding for us. Interceding for us. Martin Luther imagined a scene where the accuser of the brethren showed up before the Father. And he said, "Did you see what your beloved Luther did today?" Did you see that he acted out in anger? Did you see that he spoke with unkindness to his wife? And Luther goes through this whole series of sins. And in this scene, in this picture that Luther paints, the father turns to the son and he says, "Son, is this true?" Luther imagines Jesus turning to the father and saying, "Yes, Father, it's all true. But I paid for it at the cross." What a great privilege it is to have an intercessor at the throne of God, right? John was nearing the end of his life, and John was kind of he had entered a role that we might kind of liken to a bishop. Okay, he was over kind of an elder over a number of churches there in Asia Minor, but specifically Ephesus. He wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, he said, "My little children, sin not." It's interesting. It's as though John, in his old age, really is just kind of saying, I mean, forgive the modern vernacular, but look, I don't have time to mess with y'all. I don't have time to mince with words. Just don't sin. The very next words in verse 1, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, are these. "But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." What a marvelous privilege. Now, don't hear me saying this morning that this is license to sin. Should we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. No, but if we do sin, when we sin, we have an interceder, we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father saying, "Yes, it's true, he did that, but I paid for it at the cross." It's almost enough to make the most austere among us say, "Hallelujah." So Christ is raised from the dead and restored to the right hand of God the Father. In conquering death and taking his rightful place at God's right hand, Paul tells us that the Father, what? Bestowed on him, verse 9, the name that is above every name. Now the next words in the text can be a bit confusing. "So that at the name of Jesus." Some have read this to mean that Jesus is the name that is above every name. But Jesus is really just Jesus' human name, okay? And by the way, it's a very common name, Yeshua, Joshua. Jesus' name was not Jesus. That's a Romanization of it. His name is Joshua. He's named after the one who was the successor to Moses, whose name meant what? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall" what? "Save his people from their sins." What does Joshua mean? Yahweh saves. No. It's not Jesus. There's only one name that can be superior to all other names. There's only one name that, when proclaimed, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name above all names is the name of mastery, the name of sovereignty, the name of authority, the name of dominion, the name of rule, the name Lord. It is before the Lordship of Jesus Christ that every knee will bow. It is the Lordship of Jesus Christ that every tongue will confess. Have you ever thought about this? Every knee and every tongue includes Satan's. Luther was fond of saying that the devil is God's devil. We learn from the first chapter of Job that Satan has to present himself before God to gain permission to oppress God's beloved ones. Something that's often overlooked or glossed over in this passage, though, is what marks out the supremacy of Christ. What heralds the lordship of Christ in this passage. Did you notice it? I mean, we've read it a number of times over the last few weeks. God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's kind of cloaked in language we usually consider passing. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Do you hear it? What demarcates the authority of the universe? Beloved, it is worship. He accepts worship. Let me take your mind back to the scripture reading this morning, Matthew chapter 28. The women, what did they do when they encountered the risen Christ? They worshiped him. What about the disciples up in Galilee when Jesus appears to him? What did they do? They worshiped him. Jesus accepts worship. Why? Because he is Lord of all. And this morning, as we bring this brief study of the canonic hymn to a close, let me be crystal clear about what I desire as your response. You don't know me very long before you know that I have a particular love for the 16th and 17th century English and American Puritans. If I had to get rid of all of my library but one section, that would be the section, believe it or not. I would keep my Puritans because there's a level of maturity there that we so lack in the modern church. The prince of the Puritans was a man named John Owen. Owen was undoubtedly the most brilliant mind the English language has ever produced. And he wrote this work that's kind of been pulled out of a larger work. I think it's Moody. Forgive me. I think it's Moody. But prints it separately. But in the complete works, the Banner of Truth works, I copied this out of that. So I know I got the right thing. It's unedited. Listen to this very clearly. Toward the beginning of what came out as the glory of Christ, John Owen wrote these words, quote, "The revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation and the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or afford. Without this knowledge, the mind of man, however priding itself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore," talking about Christ, "this, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist of living where he is and beholding of his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than a constant previous contemplation of that glory as revealed in the gospel, that by a view of it we may be gradually transformed into the same glory." End quote. Take your Bibles and go with me to the very end. Go to the book of Revelation. You come to chapter 1 and we have the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revelation. That's where we get the word, the revelation of Jesus, all of his resplendent glory. Then we come to chapters 2 and 3, and we have the seven letters from Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But then comes chapters 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, we have this scene around the throne. In chapter 4, it is the worship of the 24 elders of the Father. Let me call your attention to chapter 5. The reason I'm going to take a few moments this morning, I've got a little bit of time. The reason I'm going to take just a minute this morning and read chapter 5, Christian, hear me, is because this is your future. This is your future. I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can tell you what, if you are a Christian, what your future looks like. This is it. Revelation chapter 5. Listen very closely, follow along. Then I saw, this is John writing, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated at the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. By the way, did you notice the prepositions there? In heaven on earth, under the earth. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like Philippians 2:11, doesn't it? To open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne, okay, now that's the Father, and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Wait a minute. I thought this was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Note this saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And now note the next words, the first words of verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne," that's the Father, "and to the Lamb," that's Christ, "be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. If you're a Christian, that's your future. That's your future. This morning, though, it is entirely possible that I am talking to, or at least will be talking to in the future, those who are not a Christian. Let me take you back to our text. Please don't miss verses 9 and 10. Every knee. I'm sorry, verses 10 and 11. Every knee, verse 11, every tongue. That means you. That means you. You may say, look, I don't believe this. It's okay. Nobody believed the world was round until somebody sailed around it. Nobody knew there was such a thing as gravity till an apple hit Isaac Newton in the head. What am I saying? I'm saying your belief system does not affect a fact. Your belief system does not affect truth, reality. And there is nothing more real than God in Christ. There is nothing more real than His Word. There is nothing more real than your future. And your future is that you will bow your knee under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more real than the fact that your tongue will confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I can offer you today. Under the authority of the Word of God, I can stand here and offer you this, the opportunity in this life to bow the knee under the Lordship of Christ and to confess His Lordship in your life in worship. That's what we offer. That's what the gospel is. It is the opportunity to bow your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and offer yourself as a thank offering to Him in worship and praise and adoration. But I'd be remiss this morning if I did not finish that sentence. Because you see, there's not a period there. There's a comma. The secondary truth there is that you will. You will bow your knee under the Lordship of Christ. You will. Your tongue will confess the Lordship of Christ. What you're offered in this life is the opportunity to do that in worship. But there will come a day when that door will be closed. And at that point, you will bow your knee. Your tongue will confess, but on that day, it will be in judgment. Every knee, in the words of Revelation chapter 5, every creature, listen now, has it ever occurred to you that that includes Satan himself? There will come a day when Satan's deception will have to end, and he will bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ and say, "You're right, I won," or "You, I lost, you won." Every knee, every tongue, Satan's tongue will confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but on that day it will be in judgment. I ask you, I beg you, bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ today. Confess your sins and trust in Him alone for salvation. Give Him the Lordship of your life. Let Him rule your life. Let Him be the dictator of your life. He is a loving master. Anyone who knows Him will say that. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. He is not a cruel taskmaster. He is a loving elder brother. I beg you today, bow the knee in worship. But I have to tell you, if you don't, if you refuse, there will come a day when you will bow the knee. You will confess, but on that day it will be in judgment. Christian, I hope that you have been encouraged through this brief study. I say brief, 5 weeks. Brief study of Philippians 2, the canonic hymn. I pray that you have come to know Christ in a more intimate way, a deeper way. That you are more equipped to defend both the deity and the humanity of Christ. I pray you have a greater appreciation for the humiliation, the work of the cross. But ultimately, what I desire for you is those women who came across Jesus in the garden, the disciples in Galilee, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and ultimately, every creature in heaven and on earth. My desire for you out of this whole study has been simply this: that you worship Christ more deeply.